Jerusalem is full of pilgrims because people are gathered for Passover. But there's tension in the air. Now, there's often tension in the air because there's a resentment against the Romans. But this is a different kind of tension. Because the tension isn't on this occasion about the Romans. On this occasion, it's about Jesus of Nazareth. Because since he's stepped out of obscurity into a place of public prominence, he's gathered quite a following. And his ministry seems to be coming to a culmination, and people are questioning, will he come or will he do the wise thing and stay away? But Jesus isn't on the outskirts. Jesus isn't in the temple. He's not on the streets. Jesus is in an upper room with a dozen disciples. And starting at chapter 13 of John's Gospel, we've been seeing how Jesus washed those disciples' feet. And then Jesus taught them. Jesus taught them that he was going to be betrayed and then denied. Jesus taught them that he was the way exclusively to the Father. Jesus taught them that when he ascended, the Spirit would descend. Jesus taught them that his Father was a gardener, that he is a vine, and they and we are branches that are grafted into him. And if you want to turn, we now find ourselves in John chapter 17. And I want to read this chapter in its entirety. And it starts by saying this: after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven. And I want to stop there for a moment, not for long, but I want to stop there for a moment. After teaching everything that he had taught, Jesus looked up to heaven. It's very evident, isn't it, that he was now not addressing the disciples, but he's speaking to his Father. But because the disciples were present, they were able to eavesdrop the conversation. And because John was present, he was able to record the prayer. And therefore, we are able to eavesdrop the conversation. And I believe that what Jesus is doing here is revealing his priorities through prayer. And what I'm going to read, I think, is so special, I want to give it a better introduction. And I tried to write a few sentences, but I was dissatisfied with anything and everything that I came up with. So I want to read three quotes. This is what John Stott says: nowhere in Scripture are we allowed to overhear such sacred intimacy within the Godhead. It is holy ground. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? J.I. Packer says this: if you want to understand the heart of Jesus, his priorities, his loves, his mission, you must linger in John chapter 17. Not just read on, linger, wait. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is nothing more sublime in all of Scripture than this prayer. We are permitted to hear the communion between Father and Son before the cross. It is doctrine turned to devotion, theology that reveals worship. And I want us to be still for a minute. You might want to stand, you might want to kneel, but I want to read this as an act of worship. And this is the best thing you'll hear all morning, because these are the words of Jesus. These are Jesus' priorities revealed in his intimate prayer with his Father before the cross. And God in his grace allows you and me to listen in. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone, He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from the world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me so they will bring me glory. Now I'm departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are one. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I've guarded them so that not one of them was lost, except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I've told you many things while I was with them in this world, so they will be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them, because they do not belong to this world, just as I do not belong to this world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending you into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so that they can be made holy by your truth. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for those who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us also, that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. They will see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Oh, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know that you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them also. What a staggering prayer. Jesus' priorities revealed as he stands before his disciples and speaks to his Father, with whom he shared glory before the world began, the one who he will soon be with again. But before he goes, he prays and he allows us to eavesdrop into that relationship. So what is it that Jesus prayed? Well, I'm going to break this down. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus prays for himself. Over the years, many people have said to me, no, don't pray for me. It just feels too selfish. Jesus didn't feel it was selfish. Jesus felt it was essential. Jesus prayed for himself. Now, I don't know how many of you have been following the Winter Olympics in Italy, but I want you to just think of one of those athletes, everything they've done for the last few years, all the training, all the commitment has been towards this cause. And now they stand at the top of a ski jump and they wait for the light to turn green. Why? because their hour has come. And everything from Bethlehem following has been leading us, guiding us towards this moment. This is the reason that Jesus came from heaven to earth. This is the fulfillment of his ministry, the culmination of all that the prophet spoke about even before his birth. Jesus said, "My hour has come." And so Jesus prays for himself, but he says, "Lord, glorify your Son." Why? So I can give glory back to you. Glorify me so I may glorify you. If you read through the Bible, you won't get very far before you come across this word, glory. Most translations have it around 300 times. I'm not going to read you 300 examples, but I will read you three. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Israelites said, "Look, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We've heard his voice from the heart of the fire." Today we sense that God speaks to us as humans, and yet we can still live. God spoke through a fire, and in doing so, Moses said that his glory was revealed through his presence. Now, the second one is Psalm 19. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So when we look up at night, we see the stars. And we see the planets and the constellations, we see the galaxies, things that we understand and can't comprehend. And the psalmist says this is the glory of God. His glory is made public through his power. Then John chapter 11, we find the Lord Jesus at the grave of Lazarus. And in fact, we find the Lord Jesus before he got to the grave of Lazarus, he said that this sickness will not end in death, but it's happened that the glory of God may be made known, that God's glory would be revealed through his purposes, his presence, his power, his purposes. God's glory appears to be when God goes public with who he is. And when Jesus prays, he speaks about glory, not in the stars, not in the voice from a fire, not even in raising a man from the dead, but Jesus speaks about God going public with who God is, because he, Jesus, the second member of the triune Godhead, will be stripped naked and beaten and flogged and nailed to Roman planks and dropped in a hole in the ground so his bones become displaced. Jesus said this is now how he will be glorified and give glory to his Father. Now these are staggering statements. So what is this perverse glory that Jesus speaks about? It's the glory of a God who stoops and takes upon himself the depravity of humanity. The most appalling things we can do, represented by one of the most appalling things that we have ever created. And Jesus takes upon himself that depravity and that sin and that guilt and that shame. Why? So he can proclaim death to death. So he can take your guilt and in exchange give you his forgiveness, your shame, and give you his grace. This is the glory. This is God going public with who God is, revealing to you, revealing to me his mercy. And Jesus says here that this is the completion, the fulfillment, the satisfaction of his work. I just want you to imagine for a moment that Jesus ascended not after, but before the cross? What predicament would we find ourselves in? We would have seen God. God would have been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. But the truth is, we would still be separated from God. We would still be in death. We would still be destined for destruction. We would not be reconciled. Because the weight, the burden of sin would not have been carried by God, and therefore it would still have to be carried by you and by me. Jesus said, the hour has come. I will be glorified. I will go public with whom I am. And I will bring into the public domain your love and your grace and your mercy. I will complete this task. And therefore, Father, in verse 8, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. It's little wonder that in the introduction to his gospel, John writes that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we have seen, or in the authorized version, we have beheld his glory. I want to encourage you today, not just as you look to the stars, not just as you hear voices in the Old Testament which speak through fire, but as you look to the cross, behold, this is your God. The one who goes public with who he is for you and for me. A God of grace. Second thing we find is that Jesus doesn't simply pray for himself, but he prays for these disciples. My prayer is not for the world, but for those who you've given me, because they belong to me. And Simon must look at John. And John must look at Matthew, and Matthew must look at Bartholomew. And there's that recognition, because they know that Jesus in his hour of need is not simply praying for himself. He's also praying for them. And we're going to move through these things too quickly now, but the first thing that he prays is that they would be protected from division. And what he says is staggering. He says, I pray for these lads that they will be one as we are one. And time doesn't permit for us to dig too deeply into an understanding of the Trinity. But in simple terms, we find that God is three persons. And each person, Father, Son and the Spirit, are fully God. And yet God is one. And we see that in this prayer, because Jesus is united with his Father in purpose, in nature. And he's praying that these lads who were before him would not be divided, but they would continue to be one in being and mission and purpose. But Jesus prays also that they would be protected, not from bumps and bruises, not from difficulty or struggle or poor diagnosis, but literally that they will be protected from the evil one, and that they would be protected to be holy. Now in verse 18, you might want to turn to this. Jesus said, make them holy by your truth. But then in verse 19, Jesus says, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, that they will be made holy by your truth. I just want to unpack that for a moment, because there appears to be a little bit of a tension here. So Jesus speaks about his sacrifice, and in not many minutes we're going to be sharing communion together. And as we share communion, we recognize this, that he who had no sin became sin, so we might be the righteousness of God. We recognize that because we believe in Christ, that there is a judgment made in heaven. That God, according to this text, loves us just like he loves his son and sees us like he sees his son as holy in him, freed from sin, freed from the consequences of sin. So age 17, when I came to Christ, there was over my life this legal declaration that I am free from sin and guilt. The problem I've got is that my wife does not see me like that. And if you know me, nor do you. So God sees me one way, but you see me another way. Now, why is that? It's because we're justified as we express faith in the finished work of Christ. But theologians use this other term. It's called sanctification. It's an ongoing working out where we are transformed, according to Paul, by the renewing of our minds. We're freed from stinking thinking in order to follow and serve a living God, in order to be changed and conformed into his likeness. And so God says legally that I'm free from sin. But there's a struggle. There's a wrestle. There's a tension. And Jesus prays into that tension here. And he says, I pray that they will be protected from division. I pray that they will be protected from the evil one. I pray, righteous Father, that you would make them holy. Change them to be like me. Isn't that wonderful? Do you want to move on? Jesus prays for himself. He prays for those lads in the room. And then he prays, thank God for you and for me. Doesn't just pray for Simon Peter. Doesn't just pray for Matthew and Bartholomew. He prays for you, Cameron. And he prays for you, Rosie. And he prays for you, Colin. And he prays for me. Jesus prayed for those who would follow, those who would believe through his disciples' message. You know, for 2,000 years, some appalling things have been done in the name of Christ. Those things are still a shame to the church. And do you know that in a world where there are 7 billion people, there are 45,000 Christian denominations? I was thinking about this week, and I thought, and I might be controversial, is it good or bad that there are 45,000 Christian denominations? And my conclusion was this: it's better than having one. I'll come back to that in a minute, but I just want to unpack with you, and this is my experience, this is not from the text, this is my experience, and you might want to challenge me on it. But it seems to me that we divide for 3 reasons. The first reason we divide is over our convictions. Now, at the moment, we've got an emerging leaders course with Kinetic Network. So James and Sam, you will be aware of some of this. But I think that there are 3 levels of doctrine. I'm going to call them primary and secondary and tertiary. So there is a doctrine about the authority of the Bible. And we believe the truth about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's other doctrine, and other doctrine, secondary doctrine, if you like, would be, say, baptism. We believe that we are right to baptize believers. There are some Christians who believe it's right to baptize infants. And I believe that they are wrong, and they believe that I am wrong. Now, that means that we might not necessarily build church together, But it doesn't mean I want to speak ill of them or want them to speak ill of me. It might just mean that we need to bless one another as we go our own way and do our own thing, and where possible, come together and collaborate for the good of the gospel. And then there are other things that are tertiary. So Quill's here. Quill and I could go out this afternoon and find lots of things to disagree on. And I would always say to Quill, you do things your way, and I'll do things God's. Joking aside, actually, I think that sometimes tensions are important because they allow us to dig deeper, explore more, and hold other truths such as grace and love and fellowship, and allow them to be preeminent in our lives. But there are times people fall out over these convictions. Now, there is a lovely story in many ways in Acts chapter 15, and we find that these two great pioneers, Paul and Barnabas, they have a sharp disagreement. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on a journey, and Paul said no. What I like about this is at the end of the story, we don't even know who was right and who was wrong. What we know is they continue to speak well of one another. And Jesus prayed for us that we too would be one. Now, there are 45,000 denominations. Why is that? Because God is raising up people in Timbuktu. And he's raising up people in this nation and that nation. And in our nation, he's reaching people on the margins. Not through the same people who are working in Knightsbridge. And therefore, we need one another, and we need to speak well of one another. But this is a challenge to me more than anybody. I think the real reason that so often we divide isn't about conviction, and it's not about calling. I think the real reason that so often we divide is about character. And we need to be careful always to allow the Lord to challenge us and to touch us and to change us, because actually there is this missional aspect to what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, and may they be in us, and so the world may believe that you sent me. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus said, now I'm going to give you this new commandment. If you love me as I love you, then all the world will know that you are my disciples. And I think we're still in a place as a church in the world where we want to attract people through buildings or websites or programs or worship groups. We want to attract the world through worldly means. And actually what Jesus wants to do is by his Spirit, through his word, is to change us to be more like him, because that will show in your family and in your friendship groups. If God changes me to be more like him, my kids will see it. And they'll say, Dad, what's going on here? Some of your bad attitudes have been left to one side. They wouldn't express it like this, but what ultimately they'd see is less of me and more of Christ. And so Jesus prays for himself. And Jesus prays for his immediate followers, but Jesus, thank God, here prays for us. I just want to throw in something a little left field. Here's a good question. Do you know that Jesus is still praying? Do you know that? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. Paul says he lives forever to intercede for us. And therefore he's able once and forever to save those who come to him. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty of heaven, and he's praying for you and he's praying for me. And I'm glad, aren't you? Because I need that prayer. And looking around, some of you could do with it also. It's God's grace It's God's mercy. Finally, I just want to read these last couple of verses again. Jesus prays in verse 24, Father, I want these who you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed them to you, and I will continue to do so. And then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in you. You know, Jesus prayed for himself and for them. This is a snappy point, this. And for us. To be united with him forever and ever and ever. Amen. And Jesus' priorities were revealed through his prayer. I wonder if I could eavesdrop your prayer. Or you could eavesdrop mine. What priorities would be revealed then? I often concern myself with the imminent. I concern myself with the material. I sometimes concern myself with ease and with comfort. But Jesus didn't consider himself. Jesus considered the glory and the honour of his Father. That God would go public. Not through a voice in the fire, not through the raising of Lazarus, not through the constellations in the sky, but that God would go public with his sacrifice for you and his grace for me. Amen. We're going to continue worship, and I think